So Luke 24, which observes, which means that our interpretation modules for every scriptural concept must be the Emmaus model. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened it, they understand, they may understand, which is the word suineme, the scriptures, which is to put everything together. Thus is written, thus is the old Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead third day. So we said in 46, he said to them will be what? He kept saying to them. Remember that? So it's not like he just uttered it and he went to bed. That this is what he kept emphasizing. And so the last class where we looked at this, the phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, we said it's a journey. Okay? So which means that every concept of scripture must take you through a journey. And that journey is why the earlier Bible scholars said that there must be, the way they put it, I won't use that anymore, is a sevenfold principle of Bible interpretation. They said, one, it must be found in Genesis in the seed form, then in the law of Moses in types and shadows, then they said in the Psalms of David as a sacred song, in his lamentations, songs of victory, and then thanksgiving. They said it must be found in the prophets as prophecy. That's 1, 2, 3 here for you. Yeah? It must be found in the four gospels, they said, as in the life of Jesus, okay? And then the book of Acts as well together. And then the pattern of the church, then in the epistles as teaching. Now, of course, I would use that readily today, but I'll say that it shows there must be a uniform way of teaching Bible concepts that doesn't deny any part of scripture of that very truth, either in a story, a narrative, or either in an experience, a prophecy, or a model. We must find all scriptural patterns. And we've been able to look at some things. I did say this, looking at the issue of Abraham. So you discover that when Abraham was called a father of many nations, don't forget, I think this is actually the next class, but let me just say, I'm not eager to say it, but I just want you to see this through. What's the significance of that change of name? Let me teach it like a faith person, so that let's start from that tangent that Abraham was called an exalted father, Sarah, so he didn't have a child, so within a year after he changed his name, he had a son. Yeah, looking at the fact that he did believe God, okay, and then the son came, and when you believe God, your words, your heart, and what God says must be in one accord. Perfect. But the truth is that it would therefore mean that everybody who doesn't bear a name that has, there are so many people that are called something that doesn't suffice. But the truth is, if you look at the fact that we said that within the Oriental culture, the Asian American culture, that names bore either the person's personal or characteristics of the gods that they serve. So if of the truth he was an idol worshipper, by that change of name, God simply again, shall I say, accommodates and permits that culture by saying, you know what? A father of many nations, which means that that change of name itself is a prophecy. Because eventually he birthed Isaac, and the nation did not include Ishmael. So, within that again, it shows that the concept of the tithe is oriental, where you say 10% to a higher being, it was done for priests. And the tithing culture was to give to nobles, kings. It's not a Bible culture, okay, to give 10%. It's, in fact, you will see it in many Oriental cultures, pre-Bible history times. You see it is scattered across. However, You look at the first time it's mentioned where Abraham said, "Lest you say that I have made Abraham rich." Okay, that's what he said to those kings. Then he says, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." Then the priest of the Most High now comes. Then he now, listen carefully, takes a tithe of it, tenth actually, and honors Melchizedek, being the priest of God. Don't forget again, that's another oriental culture, which was now worked as theology. So it wasn't perfect. Now, when Moses came, Moses now taught tithing or tithe, one for the priest. Notice that how Moses looked at it. Priest who served. I want you to notice something. I want to show you something. Who served and had no property. Widows, orphans, the helpless, and eventually you yourself. So, which means that just like Abraham, Moses uses an oriental culture to rework theology. So Jesus comes and says, why? What's this issue about fighting about tithe? You tithe your cummins and you leave the weightier matters of the law. He now says, such as mercy, equity, faithfulness. Mercy, equity, that is the real matter in the issue. The core issue is to have mercy on the poor. Are you following? Equity, where the priest didn't have a land, let's give them something to sustain them. Are you there? Faithfulness, that is the issue. That is not a 10% earnings and cummins. The weightier issue there is mercy. So when we have a culture, I remember something I said one day, and somebody said, that was very brutal, but very true. I said, if you are a heavy tither, and you pay 10% every now because of one devourer that you have never seen before, that doesn't even go close to non-Christians. And you don't care for the needy, those who need things in your local assembly, you are not a giver. Now, why did I say that? Because the essence of that practice need not even be 10%. Is show mercy, equity, they are poor, oppressed people, ensure that they are helped. Are you following what we're saying here? The weightier matters, that which you should never have left undone. So, we must not treat tithe like it's not a word in the Bible. Neither must we spiritualize it without proper contextualized teaching. So every subject must pass through this same method. So, looking at the subject of righteousness, of course, Nehemiah 8:7-8, we said that Nehemiah was able to bridge the gap of days and times and cultures by the 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, and 1 Chronicles 24, verse 1, well, 21, verse 1, where he was able to, you know, say, look, what this meant is this, what this meant is that. So coming here, we never have a duty to, just like Paul, Acts 28:23, where he was able to preach from the law, the prophets, concerning Jesus Christ. We have that duty, therefore, to take every concept with the road to Emmaus model. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. You know, I pointed out the other time that if you look at how God approached Job too, he said, go to the beginning. That system is the same model in Matthew 19. At the beginning, it was not so. Because that will lead us to our next class next week, where we want to keep exploring that principle, the Irenaeus calls accommodation. Brother Hagin will call permissive will of God. I call it the gracious permissiveness of God, where it's in God. God didn't start it, God didn't cause it, but in His graciousness and faithfulness, you know, He works with what was available, and He's still doing the same thing today, interestingly. So now, again, our concept of righteousness cannot be done without the whole world in view. The whole world, every nation, It has to bring in the missiology, the mission of the church. And with that will come in the issue of forgiveness of sins and all of that. So, and it can't be taught without the Spirit. Basically, it simply means that God is still doing what He did in Jesus. If God is Jesus, that means He has come amongst men. Behold, Israel, your God. Then we have seen God in Jesus. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. God is in Jesus. Jesus is in God. Then He continues that work. The only way He will continue that work, what He began in the four Gospels, please look at what I'm about to say. What He began in the four Gospels is by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is now available unto all. That is just like scattering seed in the earth and then having people multiply in the nations of the earth. So that means we talk about the diakosyne of God. It works through the Spirit today. The indwelling of the Spirit is already in. That indwelling now becomes the aphesis. This is where the issue of pardon, the pardon nature of the Reformed theology, that okay, it's a pardon thing, you're forgiven, and all that, then the argument of yesterday, today, and forever, which is again insignificant. When we look at aphiemi and aphesis, which deal with sending away, it simply means that what is going on in the earth starts with us, a new creature, where in our heart we have the Spirit. We don't have the heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, we have the Spirit. That is the forgiveness of sins. We have a new heaven and a new earth in the new creature. And then what we now do, everything we are doing in our ministry, in shining the light, is an aphiemi in the earth. It's already an aphesis. The work we carry out in the earth is forgiveness of sins. So the point is really not about pardon, in as much as you can imply pardon in there, but it is more of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that takes the sin of the whole world away. I suggest one day we explore that statement more within the Greek context. So you look at it and say, so the concept of pardon, sins and walk on, and God says, don't worry, okay, you are the one, if you don't do it again, or just keep doing it yesterday, today and forever. And anytime you do that, just look at the blood of my son and say, bros, they go. That concept alone, alright, just defeats the righteousness of God. Because if it's about the old earth, and we all agree that sin has polluted the earth, Romans 5 and 12, it means that righteousness will reign in the earth through the believer who is led by the Spirit of God. Is that clear? Is that clear? So it has to be the full picture of what we're dealing with. So, let's run. Now, if you look at that 2 Corinthians 6, did you go back and check it? You have to go back and check it. So 2 Corinthians 6, is it clear to us that Paul is dealing with ministry from chapter 1? Is it clear? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Then he now talks about, of course, it's not hard to know that in 2 Corinthians 6, he's dealing with the mixed marriages that Israel also had to battle with. Battling with idols. Notice that when he was done talking about light, darkness, righteousness, Belial, he concludes by calling it idols. So, what is today's idol? Today's idol is unrighteousness, aditya. I think that's the word. Then, today's issue is unbelieving, apistia, those who don't believe. Today's idol is darkness. Today's idol would be Belial, a friend of Christ, or an infidel. So we need to know what today's idol is. So he says to us in chapter 7 verse 1, we will perfect holiness in the fear of God when we cleanse ourselves from, that is to a preventive thing, from the filthiness which is from the Spirit and is found in the flesh. So, I read one history like that. My historian partner, we'll look at this together too. That there was a time, I think it was the 7th century or so, I'm not sure now, that the church now decided to spread the church, Christianity by marriage. They now asked that, just go and it was now an evangelical tool, that just go and marry unbelievers, pagans, that the most important thing, just bring them to the church. So the church was growing a mass, you know, and that was a very, very dark era. But I tell people that, do you know that that may look scary to this? How can anybody say that? That, you know, it's amazing to you to say, how can anybody say that's how to spread the church? Just be bringing them. Funny enough, I've heard a pastor say it before. Now, you know, it's funny to throw that away, but if you look at it again, it might not be marriage today, but there are methods of church growth today that is synonymous with paganism. So that's why I said, we must look for unifiers in our world. What does it look like? There are methods that you will see that it's all in eventually. And Paul points out. So marriage therefore becomes a template. You say, So which means that people have argued that Paul is talking about marriage, but by the time we read 1 Corinthians 7, where it gives, okay, if you are widowed, okay, you want to marry, Abby, marry in the Lord. It was very clear. Somebody said what he meant was marry to please the Lord. You know, true. But again, like I said, Corinth is another template that we must always look at. A template of mixed multitudes, where you have Jews, Gentiles, Greek culture, all sort of stuff. Just like Colossians, but even stronger. So, after a while, believers are prone to think, but there's no difference now. Don't we look like the same? You get it. They are prone to say, I know a guy in my office, he's not a Christian, he doesn't believe in God, but the guy is straight. You know, we just say, I know a woman like that. I mean, that woman, she's not a Christian, no, but my God. You know, and you see that we face the Corinthian problems. I think I've always said that. And so, by that time, the churches were now saying, just go and marry. They practically would send women on evangelism of marriage. You know, and so that came up. I think this was one of the first challenges that the Reformation also tackled. What is all of this? And the funny thing about the Reformation era was that the truth is, the churches were growing. So to sustain it, you had things like penance, indulgence, you know, a lot of things were now being done. And so when Martin Luther came up and said, no, it is faith in Christ alone, alright, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, scriptures only. You know, nice. And, you know, for their world, they needed to say that. But today, we must revisit the things that they taught, respectfully, bring it back under the light of the scriptures, but not forgetting that we face our challenges today of a world where we need to start redefining, what is biblical Christianity vis-a-vis what we have today. Hope I'm making sense. So definitely Paul is talking about marriage. That means marriage is very important. And the reason why it's important is because it mirrors God's promise. Whether you look at the model of Genesis 2 to 3, or you look at Jesus' Matthew 19:4 through to 9, or Matthew 22, Hebrews 13. It's almost like the most synonymous that the apostles used in teaching God's concept of salvation and redemption. So he says here that you can't just marry. You have to look at what is the communication between this and that. So the Corinthian church has a whole lot of temple truth, whether it's 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 17, Jews and Gentiles. And I think we've mentioned that also in Ephesians. When you hear God in is temple. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is a temple for that's amongst you. Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:20-21. Anytime you read in, it's a temple narrative. Exodus 29:45. That leads us to something. Again, I want you to observe Paul's hermeneutic here. Once more, I mean, I said this is something I want to teach you in church, but let's explore this. You know, if you look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I suggest that if there's anywhere, whether by materialism gospel or anyone, that have been misused, are those two chapters. Let me just summarize them for you. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, like I mentioned, there are temple. 1st and 2nd Corinthians have temple language a lot. In, walk, are all temple truth. Now, in 2nd Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul writes 39 verses, of course, according to the translators. He's talking about, pay attention to what I'm about to talk about, though. He's talking about giving, no doubt. And he does not use the term money. Look at that salient hermeneutical model. Now, the truth is, it's a bit befuddling because Corinth was heavily into commerce. So there was a whole lot of money. Money. And let me now ask you, in the first letter in 1 Corinthians 16, when he says they should lay aside in store as God has prospered them so that he can take it to the church in Jerusalem, I'm sure you know that he wasn't going to put it in a cargo ship. So, no doubt, even if you bring goods, you convert it to money. And then they would give it to the church in Jerusalem. How come he doesn't use it at all? He doesn't mention money. And he's talking about money. So, again, look at that hermeneutical model. He doesn't mention money. Rather, in the two chapters precisely, whether it's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8 or 9, he uses these words the most. Grace. Then, love. Equality. Of course, equality takes you to Deuteronomy, right? Let there be no poor amongst you. Equality. Okay? Then you have, you know, that's a bit funny that, pay attention to what I'm about to say. They're taken out of Egypt. Alright? And the idea everybody has, as soon as they left here, because they became a billionaire. No. They were still told to help the poor amongst them. There are some narratives that we've read into the Exodus story that are not true. Just like I said last week, about the fact that they also had an issue of the plagues of leprosy. And so they had their own NCDC. You know, and maybe every day they would do their own count. Lagos, 14. Judah, 16. Benjamin, 4. To the priest. And they quickly do a solution center for you. You know, so you look at that and say, here is Paul, and he's teaching equality. That's Deuteronomy. Then service, sincerity, simplicity. He doesn't mention money. Now, there are a couple of things that I think we can look at it, because in teaching about anyone's writing, you look at the sociological context of it. Here is Paul, who is a Jew, teaching the mixed cultural environment of Corinth. And you look at the what I'm using as a contrast, loud undertone of 1 Corinthians 9. It goes like, have I asked you for money? Am I not working? It doesn't often mention the money. Have I asked you to support me? Don't I deserve it? But woe unto me by preaching not the gospel. My reward has nothing to do with what you are giving. To those under the law, you see a loud undertone of carefulness in the way that he approached the subject of money and giving. Now, of course, in 1 Corinthians 9, what he was referring to there, I need your attention here, was about giving to him and supporting his ministry. But then in 1 Corinthians 16, towards the end, he now gives an order to support the church in Jerusalem. I believe that this should be the tone of every Bible teacher. So there is a carefulness in which he talks about. So when you go to 1 Corinthians 16, The tone you will see there is service, equality, sincerity, love, grace. So, in 1 Corinthians 16, no doubt, don't forget that Jesus in Matthew 24 had said that there will be a problem in Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. The trajectory of that had begun from the famine, the drought, the economic crisis that was prophesied in Acts 11. And you see that it grew gradually. So the concept of taking care of the poor was necessary. Before Jerusalem was brought down, there was a lot of economic crisis. There was a lot of revolts and all of that. And the church was right there, you know, in the midst of all that economic imbalance. So, here is Paul dealing with, you need to support those in trouble. And he's talking about helping the churches. Then he uses a very awkward model, Macedonia, who equally had poverty crisis. Then he says, they have the grace of God, not money, not wealth. And he calls that grace love. He uses the subject of grace, I think, 10 times in two chapters. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, allow me to say, one of the most bastardized texts of scripture you will know, he brings out what I call his anchor text. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who even though he was rich, he became poor. That again is antithetical, because Jesus was not rich. Just glance at the four gospels, he was not rich. He became poor that you through his poverty might be made rich. Now, don't forget that we said that he didn't mention money, which means that Paul was using spiritual truth to pass across what they would do with natural things. So by saying he was rich, he knew that, you know, his audience, what did they hear? They were not hearing Jesus had a Lamborghini or he had a Rolls Royce. That's not what they were hearing. What they were hearing was that Jesus was rich in giving. And you through his poverty, that is, by poverty therefore will mean to strip yourself of what you have to give to the other. You were made rich. So, the undertone means that while he was discussing money, the foundation was still soteriology, or redemption, or Christology. He never departed from proper Bible interpretation, even though he's dealing with money. Are we making sense? So no concept must we drive outside interpreting scriptures properly. Now let me ask you, how do you see Jesus as rich and not poor? That is reading the entire Old Testament. How do you see him as being poor, even though he was rich, the entire Old Testament? Which means that in the concept of teaching wealth, wealth is God's graciousness, not possession of earthly wealth. So by using poor and rich, by the time you cross to chapter 8 to chapter 9, it talks about equality from 14 to 15. You will see that Jeremiah 15, where it says, there be no poor among you. Let there be equality. What it means is, let those who don't have be helped. So therefore, the concept of giving need not be an emphasis on money, even though people are going to give money. And I suggest that the reason why this is so, because like I said, the semiotical method here requires some thinking, is that naturally, please pay attention here, naturally, the coin is Caesar's coin. And it has also been nicknamed Mammonius or Mammon. So, which is value, valuation. Look at Jesus says, whose acorn is on this? It's Caesar. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar, and God what is yours. He says, give unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, which is the coin. Alright? The coin there, which is idol worship, and give unto God which is God. So, which means that the system of such valuation, where you put valuation at, is this thing is worth $1 million. This thing is worth $10,000. Obviously, it's man-made. And is one of the things that we can term in today's world, idols. What do I mean? That system of valuing things. Oh, we say, well, this car or this seat is 500,000 naira. You know, by putting value on the seat, we have a subtle idol worship there. Are you learning that? Okay. So, I want to remove idol worship and yet refer to money without mentioning it as valuation. I'll just say, render, or let's say, serve, give, be simple, be generous. So, which means that the concept of grace giving removes the value of it. It makes everything being given as being valued equally. Who's getting what I'm talking about here? So this is God reconciling the world. Are you following this? So the concept of using money, which is silver in his day, in their days, your money perished with you. Thou art taught the gift of God can be purchased with a value. So, let him lay in store as he has prospered. The concept of laying in store, what we're looking at. Jesus is a widow under oppression, who was not supposed to give in the temple, and the rich guys cast their own things into the treasury, and he says, she has done more than they have done. He's not endorsing the oppression, he's looking at the attitude. Who's following what I'm talking about? So, the issue here is that we're looking at money. Money in itself is an idol. Who's following what I'm saying here? You know, we have said that we must locate today's idol. Money in itself is an idol. Whose image is this? He said it is Caesar's. Acorn. Because they asked him, should we pay taxes? He said, Acorn. Surrender to Caesar. That is, give back to idols what is theirs. And give yourself to God. What did Paul say about the Macedonian church? They first of all, can you see the difference now? They first of all, why of all the models he's going to use? He's going to use people that don't have money as the models. You know, it's very likely that what Macedonia sent was coconut. You get it? It could have been coconut. It could have been bananas. Do you understand? And Corinth is where you have dollars. There are gold reserves, maybe into billions of dollars. He said the model is this church. Now, what are we talking about here? What we are talking about here is that one of what theology does to us, proper one there, yeah? And this reconciliation we are talking about in God's Diakosune is to not use money to value service like the world does. Rather, we look at sincerity, simplicity, equality, love, grace. So Paul will talk about money without the world's system of valuation. Let me see if you understand that. Is this getting clear? So, we'll get to all this when we talk about applying theology properly. That's why I said, in today's world now. I mean, let's look at a few things. When they tell you somebody is worth $100 million, $300 million, or $400 million, then you say, what does the person do? The person exposes her underwear. Right? You know, sometimes we're not even particular about that. is, I need the thing is $400 million. That's what we're talking about. We have those who oppress others by all sorts of commercial schemes. But the key issue is $1 billion. Are you following what I'm saying? Yet, we look at somebody else and we say, ah, this fellow, a good guy, Christian, born again, you know, mops the floor, works hard, then takes that 10,000, takes 2,000 out of it, and gives somebody else who scrapes from the gutter. You know, that in God's new creation is wealth. But you know, it's going to take us a long time to adjust to that. We'll say, how is that? Spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking. We're talking about real cash. I moved from, so people are playing football. Oh, so people are even fighting. So people are even shooting. Guys, $100 million. So if you are poor, with the theology of the Bible, you want to talk about giving, money will not be your focus. It will be service, sincerity. Are you following? Grace, love, equality, simplicity. And so Paul, like I mentioned, is quite careful. I mean, let me just show you one of the traits of that carefulness. He talks about, look, that he would send Titus, you know, and then he also mentioned Second Corinthians 8. He mentions a letter of recommendation that he would send through Titus, be a partner, bounty beforehand, you know. Now, you notice that there was a carefulness with which he, you know, presented the issue, almost like then he showed them other churches. In fact, chapter 11, he said he was practically robbing other churches, you know, to give to others. 2 Corinthians 11:8. But let's not take so much in 2 Corinthians. Now look at some text of scripture that he teaches from that amazed me. Two of them are in Proverbs, or maybe two. Look at Proverbs 22, verse 8 and 9, and Proverbs 11. Like we explained the first fruits. You know, when you are, when the first fruit. So there are, give first fruit to the Lord. I said, first fruit is fruit. He said, yes, first fruit is fruit, I know, but it's a figure of speech for thank you. So you agree that it's a figure of speech. So let's follow that pattern till the end. You get it? So I'm sure by the time when some people read how we've explained Proverbs 3:9, they will get really angry. That how in the world are you saying that? Honor the Lord with your substance and the force of all, so that your barns will be filled. Number one, that's not even logical. The moment you give, your barns are empty. So, if therefore first fruit is figurative, then ask what is the first fruit. So, if you look at that Proverbs again, Proverbs, let's start with Proverbs 11, where Paul derives the concept of God loves a cheerful giver. He that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. And then we think what he's talking about. Again, that mindset of, if you sow sparingly, if you reap sparingly, if you sow sparingly, which means you give nothing, you take nothing. If you give bountifully, you take bountifully. Now what he's saying is that the more you give, the more you give. I heard somebody say yesterday in one convention, I don't want to mention it, and I said, the guy says, your ticket out of this recession, say, give your way out of it. How can you give your way when statistically those who are making money in this pandemic are using the pandemic to make money. You are now saying people should have more pandemic. How can you say that? You can tell people that, well, in spite of the pandemic, you can show your liberality as a Christian. Hey! Do you get it? Now, look at Proverbs 11. 24. Let me read like a money-minded guy. There is he that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is he that withholdeth much as meat and it tends to poverty. Oh! Oh! I can see the principle of the wealthiest. Who? If you notice very well, those who twist the scriptures are preachers. They are preachers. No sincere billionaire will tell you this is the scripture. Because if you scatter and you increase more, it simply means that as you keep getting, so how would you now be the richest man in the world? It's just not logical. Look at Brother Higgins in my dad's son. He said, if you say 100-fold return works all the time, say, okay, let's start with $1. If you give $1, you get $100. If you give $100, you get $10,000. Right? If you give $10,000 times 100, that's $1,000,000. If you give $1,000,000, you get $100,000,000. If you give $100,000,000, you get $10,000,000,000 by the sixth giving. By the seventh giving, that's $1,000,000,000,000. He said, as of today, that's how he said it. Richest man is so so and so person. He doesn't have that kind of money. How can you be so disconnected from the real world? You know, but look at this scripture well. If you don't have double-mindedness, we have shown you from the very first opening text of Proverbs that it requires interpretation. That it is a parable. He has said in Proverbs 1:6. He now says, which I think we've not made loud enough. He said, however, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. That is, it is when you fear God that you understand Proverbs. So, Proverbs 11:24, 25 says, it tends to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat. He that waters, shall himself be watered. How? He that withholds corn, the people shall curse him. He that does not give the blessing, what is blessing, Barak, to speak well of, shall be upon he that gives. So when he was saying, you scatter, you increase, people will thank you more. That is the blessedness. So, when you look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, when he says, look, this administration of your gifts now results into thanksgiving, and people will now appreciate your subjection, professed subjection to the gospel of Christ. Oh, thank God for this unspeakable gift. That is it. Is that it? That's all I should be giving for? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 22. Because if you look at it logically, if you say the person who withholds, he already has more. Because if he is poor, why are the people cursing him? He's already part of them. Do you get it? So he's not talking about having more. No. Look at Proverbs 22, verse 8. When it says in 27, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor. The borrower is servant of the lender. People use this to condemn others. He's talking about a system of lack of equality. Then the next statement. He that sows iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. Do you think he is referring to the rich that rules over poor? Yes. And the borrower who has become, the lender who has become the master of the borrower. He says, what they are sowing is iniquity, and they will reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. That's what he's talking about. Now look at the next statement. Let's take it together. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. So he just contrasted it. Who's following what I'm saying here? So when Paul now says God loves a cheerful giver, this is where he's teaching from. Proverbs 22 verse 11. He that loves pureness of heart and the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. God loves a cheerful giver. Pureness of heart. Are you following? So, our reading of scripture must always be to read the scriptures together. We said that Genesis 1 and 2 will be the framework of God's temple. The fruit, the first fruits, the light out of darkness, light separated from darkness, the whole earth flooded with God's graciousness, goodness, and it's all the work of His Spirit. If you look at it very well, it starts by saying it's by the Spirit, Genesis 1 to light. So everything you see afterwards will be the work of His Spirit, Moses using nature as a figure of speech. So when Moses was told to build the temple according to pattern, build it according to Genesis 1 and 2. And look at Ephesians. Ephesians works with the same union. Let's just run through it. Ephesians presents that. Ephesians 1. Look at the things that have been reconciled. Ephesians 1, 10. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, all in Him. That's union. Okay? Then Ephesians 2. Okay, verse 6, we're in Him. But critically, Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile together. Ephesians 2, from verse 12 through to 19. Then the old temple being built together, 21. Ephesians 3, verse 5 and 6, Jew and Gentile also found in Christ. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit, verse 3. Unity of the faith, verse 13. Then Ephesians 5, husband and wife, the church, Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 32. And Ephesians 6, the warfare. So, Paul teaches this union through the chapters in Ephesians. That union, God and man, all things heaven and earth, is going to be accomplished by His Spirit, Jew and Gentile together, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and this is Christ and the church. So the scriptures are about that union, God, you know, working through a union with man. Yes, I wanted to just add something very briefly. In translations, because in a couple of years we probably have to start gradually. Translation is not an easy work. Now look at something I want you to make an observation of. I want to look at the license an interpreter may have. Because I don't want us to always think that every time you have italics, something is wrong. No. Let's judge every italicized statement properly, whether it ought to be there or not. Look at 1 Peter 3:22. 1 Peter 3:22. Now, what do you have? I'll read the Greek, the correct Greek rendering to you. Now, look at that 22. Talk about Jesus, who is gone, please open it, to the right hand them to the right hand of God, angels and authorities. Okay, notice here, the word right hand, the word, it's actually right, dexios, is not, you don't have right hand in the original word. Okay? You don't. Let's see another text. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 12. Hebrews 10, 12. Dexios. Notice that the word hand is not in the original. Now, I know that Strong's actually adds and. Strong's, yes, adds and. I think Thayer's also. But the original Greek doesn't have and. Okay? It's right. Dexios in the Greek. So why would... Is it that the ancient Greek words leave it out? No. It doesn't mean that that imputation, you know, deflects from the true meaning of what is being said. Oftentimes, when they use the word dexos, it's a side of a person. A side, that is literally the right side of one. Now, because it is used in scriptures for power and authority, ham or hand will therefore be a loaned word. Right hand. For example, if you are driving and I say, turn to your right. I don't have to say right hand. But you and I know that I'm saying right side. So the word hand becomes implied. Good. Now, by saying, using the word right or right hand, why does the original doesn't have right hand? Because the word right simply just means the side of your power, a use of power and authority. So, by adding, if I say turn to your right, it could be right and privilege. It could be what is right or what is wrong. So by using hand, the translators have only helped us to have an understanding of what is being said. Right ham, right show of power, or right show of strength. Now, what does this represent? Listen very well. The phrase right hand, all right, oftentimes has to do with an air. It sums into what you do amongst men, an air. The right hand. Right, someone who is an air. So, that phrase also helps to understand what we call the Trinity. If you say right of God, right hand of God, it shows therefore that there is a distinct personality, even though God, that is being explained. And that phrase is always used for Jesus. So by explaining it as what God does amongst men, and then you begin to explain the incarnation, you are absolutely correct. So, don't be shocked when you don't see the word and in the original Greek, but many Greek dictionaries, concordances, etc., like Strong's, will put it in there for clarity. So, you as an interpreter, you have the right to add words for clarity, but be very, very careful so that it's not misunderstood. For example, when I said that, when I say hand, let's look at it. When I say, Robert, I see your hand, it could just mean you sent money to me. It could mean positive and negative. It means I've seen what you have done. So by saying right hand, the reason the translators put the word hand is to see something God accomplishes. through his right. So right hand therefore will be, you are thinking with me, right hand will be an explanation of the resurrection. So when I say he is seated, it means that Jesus is alive forevermore. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? So I've seen your hand. I saw the work of your hand. Simply means what you have accomplished. So which means that what the translators have done, I put it here, is that they are simply translating a Greek word into an English idiom. Right hand. What your hand has done. So it's like taking a word which is an idiom and looking for its idiom in English. Of course, Old English. So the point is it right side? Is it right hand? You are saying the same thing. They are idiomatic expressions of a show of yourself in a personality, in a work. So Jesus becomes a personality in God that we see in his person, which is called this right hand. And we see it as his resurrection. A display of strength and power and all of that. So sometimes in interpretation, it's not creating a concept. It's basically helping your readers to understand. So where you have, let me give you an, okay. Where you have a concept like that, you look for a way to make it clear to your audience. You know, we've said many times that you are a translator, so you are basically working hard at ensuring that your audience understands what you are saying in their own language. You must keep interpreting in a way that it becomes clear. And so see how the word right hand has reached us. Why? Because the Jews will say right. Okay? The Greeks would rather use the word hand. Latin, English, right hand. So we take an idiom of another word, another language, and look for the idiom in today. The idiom is where and how you exercise strength, authority, and power. You know. So in translating and interpreting, you should be able to say, okay, what can I find around that can deliver the thought of the author without a shade of doubt? I just pointed one to you. So in case you don't see hand, don't say, ooh, it could be leg. No. I think it makes sense. It just means that the translators have simply done a good job, and they've done it in a couple of times when they impute a word for you that makes sense. This makes sense. It helps in your reading of what they are saying. Let's just add one more, just something you should observe. John 3:15 and 16. Make an observation for us. You see John 3:15, King James. And so anytime you see an author alter a word in a conversation, it means there's something is passed. John 3, 15 and 16. My King James English will say, whosoever believes in him should not perish. I've always wondered why there was a repetition, but have eternal life. Then it's like he repeated it in 16. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. Now, have you pay attention to the words? Let me show you what I'm saying. This "in" is not the same one. The writer alters it. Let me see whether I noted it in my notes. Okay, now, the first one, John 3:15, is N, E-N, believes in him. Alright. The second is, into. So it's in him, okay, then into him. Do you get it? Now, notice why do you think it differs? Why is it so? It's not difficult. Because as Moses lifted up, alright, whosoever believes in what Moses did, alright, believes in, that is a promissory. Can you see the distinction? 16, for God so loved the world. So one is the figure of speech, the other one is the reality. He's now into. Is it clear? Eh? You know, ace is also towards. Towards. Believes towards him will have everlasting life. The second one is now, it is now fulfilled in Jesus. You are now into him. Okay? So when you see a slight change there, it means that there are two different conditions of the same truth. That's all for today.